What do you think the people who died 10 years ago in the September 11th attacks were thinking that morning? My guess is they were thinking about what they would be doing that evening. Some of them wondering what they were going to eat for lunch. Some of them wondering about family situations they had probably left behind. People on a flight in Pennsylvania thinking about those who would greet them or the job that they had to do when they got there. A whole multitude of things. But their lives ended. And so 10 years later, our basic message that we've been hearing on the news and various other agencies is, don't forget. Don't forget those people who died. And I agree with that. We need to remember. But yet this morning, I want us to consider the idea of what we really don't need to forget. And that's the fact that no matter who we are, where we are, we're not going to leave this earth alive. Yesterday, I was at the funeral of a family member, and there after it was over, walking around the graveyard, and realizing that most likely one of these days, I will be the sixth generation of Chandlers to be buried in that graveyard. Well, as I look at those tombstones dating back to the 1800s, what I realize is they didn't make it out alive either. And each generation is a reminder to the one coming of don't get terribly attached to the things of this world. But now as we consider all of that, why is it that we need to remember? Is it the fact that we just want to be kind of macabre and we want to think dismal thoughts? No, that's not it. It's the fact that we need to be ready when that time comes, no matter when that time does arrive. You know, there are some people who are given time by the doctors and they'll say you have a certain number of months to live. And there are others who, like 10 years ago, are instantaneously, without any expectation, taken out. No matter. No matter what situation we leave this world, we need to leave this world ready for the next world. And so, to sum this morning, with all of these things in mind, I just simply ask you this question. Why are you not a Christian? Why are you not a Christian this morning? If you're not a Christian, you may have been asked that question several times. And it may be that you've even lashed out at the one who asked, leave me alone, I'll be a Christian when I'm ready. But the real answer is not given to a person in this life. When that question is answered, you're really giving the answer to God. So what will you tell Him? What are the reasons that you would give for delaying salvation? As that question is asked, there are several reasons that are given. And notice I use the term reason and not excuse. I think there are excuses, but I segregate the two because there are some legitimate concerns about those who have never put on the Lord in baptism. And so this morning, I want us to look at some of those. And perhaps this morning I'm talking to someone who has some of these reasons in mind. Well, if that's the case, I want you to think through them this morning. And I want to present some passages that I believe can help in understanding these things. One of the big reasons that we oftentimes hear is, I'm just simply confused by all of the different teachings on baptism. I'm just confused by all of these things I hear. And I understand that. Since the first century, just consider all of the ideas that have been brought in about baptism. Infant baptism, baptism of the dead, salvation first, then baptism, baptism to join a church. We hear all of these and we hear all of the reasons given as to why that particular idea is right. If you're in that situation this morning, let me remind you of something. No matter how many things men may put out there, no matter how many doctrines you may find out there, God's Word is always the right answer. God's Word is always the true answer. And basically what that means is going to the Bible, leaving everything else behind, and just looking and seeing what God has to say. Go with me over to Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. And I want you to look at this passage spoken by the Lord here. And just listen to what He has to say. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. For almost 17 years now, I have lived in the house with a math teacher. So I'm going to put some of what I've learned into practice here. I am pretty sure that this is correct. 1 + 1 = 2. You agree with me on that? 1 + 1 = 2. I do not want to try to simplify the great idea of salvation. But I believe there's a principle here. Look at Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. 1 + 1 = 2. He who does not believe -1 does not equal 2. There are volumes that have been written on baptism as to why babies should be baptized, as to why you should be baptized for the dead, as to how salvation is first and then baptism comes later, and how really baptism is joining a church. I don't get 1 + 1 in any of those. I don't find it in any of those. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Let's add another passage to that. Go with me over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And I want you to know what Peter says here. He's been talking about the flood, and so that's the corresponding that he's referring to. But let's just note what he says about baptism. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to look at that verse. What does Peter say? Let's leave out the clause which corresponds to this referring back. Let's leave that out and read his thought here. Baptism now saves you. What's Peter saying? Baptism brings salvation. There are a lot of people who say infants should be baptized. Dead people should be baptized or baptized for them. Salvation first, then baptism. Baptism to join a church. What does Peter say? Baptism now saves you. I just don't see a whole lot of lack of clarity in what he has to say. We think as well about something that was written by the Apostle Paul. Andrew read for us Colossians chapter 3. Verses 3 through 10, we're not going to take time to read that again because the point is made. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying there was a time when we were an old man of sin. There was a time when we were lost, when we were involved in all of these things, when our lives were just full of wickedness. But he says that's gone. That's been taken away. And so we ask then, what's Paul saying? Well, he's saying salvation is putting to death those things associated with life outside of God. That's the point of Colossians 3, verses 3 through 10. Those things that were of the world, those things that were not of God, for a Christian, they are dead and gone, no longer to be a part of our lives. But now here's our question. How is it then that we get to that situation? Well, let's look over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And I want you to note here what the Apostle Paul says about how we are dead to sin and how we are made alive to Jesus Christ. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We are buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be unified or united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. How do we make the change? How do we bury the old man of sin? How do we move to newness of life? Paul says it's through baptism. You look at all of these passages. Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21, Romans 6. They're all echoing the same thought. Belief and baptism bring salvation. But now someone might stop me at this point in the discussion and say, well, yes, I read that and I see all of those passages, but isn't it also true that Paul says we're saved by grace? You know, you're preaching that baptism is necessary for salvation, and you say that really you can't find salvation without it. Didn't the Apostle Paul say? Well, yes, he did. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that none may boast. So with that passage, are all of those passages we looked at negated, that we are saved by grace, that indeed baptism is just a byproduct or an afterthought? Well, to understand this, let me paint a little illustration here. Suppose there was a hungry man who came up to me and said, I haven't eaten in so long. Will you please give me a meal? And I say to him, yes. At 7 o'clock tonight, you come to my house, and I'll have a meal ready for you. And so the man comes at 8 o'clock, and the door is closed. And he says, that's not fair. That's not right. Or, what if this man comes to my house at 7 o'clock, and he has a big meal placed before him, and he eats, and he goes to his friends, and then he says to them, you'll never believe what I had to do to get a meal. The only way he would give me a meal is if I showed up at 7 o'clock, at his house, no less. Can you believe that? Would he have right to say that? Did the conditions that I placed on giving that meal in any way negate the grace that I had extended? Remember, grace is something you get because you're unworthy of it. You don't deserve it. So here is this man, and he says, he really placed all these conditions on me? He's not very gracious. I think we would all say, that's ridiculous. If somebody's hungry and somebody's going to provide a meal, that person has full right to say the time and place and what's going to be served. And there are no boasting rights in the one who's the recipient of that. Well, do you see my point? God has said, I am going to graciously give you salvation. I'm going to graciously provide that under the condition. Under the condition that you are baptized into the name of my Son. Now, some would say to us, you mean we've got to work to be saved. Can anybody tell me how that's work? Is that something that I have done that I can now boast in? Look at me, I'm baptized. Look at what I've done for the Lord. No, all I can say is God has graciously extended eternal life to me. Nothing I deserve, but I've met the conditions that He's placed on it. When Paul says we are saved by grace, there is not a one in this room that needs to think we've got to yes but that passage. That is true. That's what we all need to understand. We are saved by the grace of God, but that does not mean that there are not conditions to receive that grace. So, with that being said, what is it then we should say in who should be baptized? All of these confusing ideas out there, who is it? Well, according to these passages that we've looked at, it's those who are capable of believing. He who believes. That does away with infants, doesn't it? Does away with small children. We also find out those who realize their need for salvation. Same thing. Those who know that this makes them right with God. It's not salvation first, baptism later. It's not salvation or baptism to join a church. It's baptism for those who realize that there is nothing but the saving grace of God that can bring us into eternity with Him. All of those confusing ideas about baptism, if that's the reason you've been giving for not becoming a Christian, put them away. Those are the products of men. What God has said on the subject is amazingly simple. That's who God expects to become a Christian. But now, in a little bit different reason than this, someone might say, well, the reason I'm not a Christian is because I just don't know enough about the Bible. I just don't know enough about it to become a Christian. Well, hopefully, after our last point, that one's maybe not quite as big a point as it was before. But here is someone who says, I've got to know more about the Bible. Well, if that is your reason, I'd like for you to go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We are on the day of Pentecost after the death of Christ. And the apostle Peter is preaching. And he comes to the climax of his sermon, and in verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Graduate with a master's degree in theology. Make sure you understand two classical languages besides Greek. Be able to memorize half the law and be here next week to quote it to me.'" Right? What'd Peter say? Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That answer is staggering because Peter is talking to the ones who just killed Jesus Christ. He is talking to the group that put Jesus Christ to death, and he says to them, "Salvation? Repent and be baptized." And it wasn't for them alone. If we go on to verse 39, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." That's you, your children, the next generation, right on down to us. We're all the rest. Peter says, this is how salvation comes. But someone says, "I understand that. But after all, Peter was talking to Jews, wasn't he? And the Jews already knew Jehovah, and they knew about the ways of Jehovah, so it's not like they're starting at square one. All right. Let's stay in the book of Acts and go over to chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And as we look down to verse 25, in this situation, Paul is in prison. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all of the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Let me tell you, it is highly unlikely that this man had ever been exposed to anything else about the gospel other than what he heard from that prison cell. Here was a man who, again, most likely did not know anything about this other than the fact that he had heard these two rather odd prisoners singing and praying and probably preaching and teaching to anyone who would listen. And so what does Paul say to him? What does Paul say? Well, let's look on down. Verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." All right, Mark 16, 16, "He who believes." All right, so we're at one plus, right? We go on down then to verse 32. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. He who believes and is baptized will be saved." So whether you were a Jew on the day of Pentecost or whether you were a prison guard, what did you need to know? Well, the answer to that is, do you need to know something before baptism? Absolutely. Yes. What do you need to know? Well, you need to know who God is. You need to know who Jesus Christ is. You need to understand about the grace that He offers and believe in His plan, that it's the way of salvation. And you need to understand that sin has very dire consequences. But I'm going to tell you something. That's nothing you've got to spend 4 years studying to understand from the New Testament. That's something that you can go to and you can read it, and as that jailer, be ready right then and there to make your life right with God. The knowledge that some say they must have will grow as you grow as a Christian. Can you not say all your books of the Bible? Can you not trace the plan of salvation from Genesis 3:15 to the death of Christ? Are there a few of those prophets in the Old Testament you're not quite sure about? Those things will come. But it's the understanding that yes, there is a God, and that His Son died for you to provide this way of salvation, and by His good grace, you can become a Christian through baptism. That knowledge will grow. But as long as you know what it means to become a Christian, you're ready. Third reason that's sometimes given, I'm just too young. I'm just too young to be a Christian. I don't hear it as much anymore, but I remember growing up, there was this phrase called the age of accountability. You heard that phrase a lot. Who's at the age of accountability? Well, who is at that age? How do we know whether or not we're ready to become a Christian? Because God has given no chronological age. He's not said, okay, when you turn X number of years old, you're ready. You know, you need to become a Christian at that point. So in many ways, He's left it to us to determine when we're ready to do that. So does that mean that anybody who can quote the plan of salvation is ready? I have a feeling that we could get some fifth and sixth graders from this five and six year olds up from this congregation up here and say, can you tell us the plan of salvation? And they could say, you hear and you believe and you confess and you're baptized. You repent, you're baptized. You could list all this out for us. Well, are they ready? 5 or 6 years old? They know the plan of salvation. But I think everyone in the room would say, well, no, they're not ready. They know it, but they don't understand it. They can quote it, but they don't know what it means. And you know, sometimes you'll have a very young child who says, well, I'm ready to be a Christian. I know that baptism is the way to go. But you question a little bit further and you see that maturity is just not there. So I think we can say it's not just being able to recite something, not just simply being able to tick off a plan. But it comes rather when we understand God and sin separation from Him. When we understand who He is and that we are separated by sin. And so perhaps there's a young person who says, yes, I understand that. But isn't that something that really you need to be an adult to fully comprehend? I mean, you're talking about some big stuff here. Salvation, grace, mercy. Don't you need to be an adult to understand this? All right, I want to get a little psychological on you here, okay? When you study psychology, you understand that the idea of adolescence is a very modern invention. The times that we think about of coming out of the childhood years, but before we go into the adult years, that there's this kind of area in there that is adolescence, and you know, we take that for granted now. We just assume everybody believes that. But historically, if you take a look, you'll find that for most of the history of the world, one was a child or an adult. Now, there was not this adolescence period. One was a child, and when you stopped being a child, you became an adult. Now, I don't know this for sure, but my guess is there might be a few among us who can remember this, who maybe at age 16, 17, put a ring on the finger, got married, started your family, and you've been going ever since. You understand that. You understood you worked as a child on the farm, and then when you were through being a child on the farm, you got married and you became an adult. Now, why do I say all of this? Well, we need to understand that there are some pretty deep thoughts that can be understood by people who we might still consider to be adolescents or even children in some minds. So how do you know? How do you know which you are? How do you know what to do? Well, ask yourself this question. Am I taking on responsibilities of adulthood? If I'm in that age and I'm not a Christian and, you know, I think, well, I'm too young, are you doing things that adults do? State of Alabama says, when you're 15 years old, you can start driving a car. When you're 16 years old, you can drive that car by yourself. State of Alabama says when you're 16, you can hold down a job. 14 if your parents will sign. Some of your parents have let you start dating. You're seeing someone seriously. At least you think. Are those not adult type things? Are those not things where you're saying, well, I'm not a child anymore. I'm not 7, 8, 9 years old. I can drive a car, hold down a job. Well, if we understand this in secular matters, why not in spiritual? You know, if we're saying, well, I'm all grown up in these other areas, but I'm still a child when it comes to spiritual things, I may be offering an excuse rather than a reason. So, what does that mean? Well, what that means is, that if you are understanding of what it means to be a Christian, that you can understand adult ideas in secular matters, you're most likely not too young to be a Christian. And might I throw one other thing in? You're also not too old to be a Christian. On the other end of the age spectrum, somebody says, yeah, well, I've lived my life. I'm almost done. I don't have anything to offer to the Lord. Lord's grace doesn't run out. His mercy doesn't end while you're still drawing breath. The answer is, wherever I am in age, if I truly understand what it means to be a Christian, I'm ready to be a Christian. There's no delay. There's no putting it off. I'm ready. So we clear up all of these confusing ideas that men have thrown at us. We go back to the simplicity of the Word and we see what it says. And we say, I understand. I don't have to be a theologist to understand salvation. God has put it in very easy to understand terms. And I understand that when I am reaching that point where I'm leaving childhood and I can understand those ideas, it's time to be a Christian. Because the question that we're dealing with this morning is one of eternal consequence. It's one that's going to determine where we go, where we spend eternity. And I don't want anyone to become a Christian simply out of fear of hell, although I believe that is a legitimate part of becoming a Christian. I understand that's not where I want to be. But much more than that. So much more than that. I become a Christian because I want to please God. I want to accept His grace. I want to be in a saved relationship with Him here on earth. But I also want to be with Him for eternity. The question that we're dealing with this morning is one of a foundational, fundamental nature. It's determining what answer I'm going to give to the Lord about where I want to spend eternity. So this morning, we're going to sing an invitation song. And I appreciate the songs that Rocky has led already because they've got us in a mindset that there is a decision that needs to be made. And it's not one that we need to delay. It's not one that we need to put off. 10 years ago, there were people who went into work never realizing that that would be it. That they would be called to meet their Creator that very day. What makes us think we're any different? Sometimes we deceive ourselves and we say, I've got a long life ahead of me. I've got plenty of time. And there is not a one of us who knows whether we'll be here 1 minute from now, much less years and years from now. If you understand what it means to be a Christian, today is the day. There's no use delaying, no reason to delay. Begin your life with God. Take part in that salvation that He graciously offers and then grow with Him for the remainder of the time that you have on this earth, and then you'll be welcomed home to that loving Father when this life is over. If you need to respond this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing together?